Well, it's good to continue, and like Greg mentioned, we've been thinking kind of around the diagnosis part. We've been thinking about what goes wrong, what's happening in the heart, and by this stage in the pastoral care process, you're wanting to think about, okay, what do I say? We've asked a lot of questions. We've asked open-ended, broad questions. We've asked deep questions. We know the heat, we understand the heart, now we want to speak the cross, we want to speak the truth in love. And if you've got a booklet, that's where we are. The top of the page says, Speaking the Cross. And we looked at this last night, but in Ephesians chapter 4, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there quickly. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see that speaking the truth in love is absolutely vital, because it is speaking the truth in love that causes us to grow. It is through speaking the truth in love to each other that we grow. In other words, conversations are necessary for your growth. Gospel conversations are necessary for the health and growth of your church and you as an individual. Paul says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. There's a little care and share reflection here, and I want to give you, again, just a minute or two with the person next to you to think about a time when you felt encouraged or convicted or strengthened because of a particular conversation. So when was the last time that happened? Hopefully not in the too distant past. But what was that conversation like, and how did it change you? What was the consequence of that conversation? So just with the person next to you, think about the last time you had a very rich, meaningful, personal conversation that helped you grow in a particular way. Maybe it was comforting you in a time of suffering. Maybe it was convicting you around a certain sin. Whatever it was, I'll just give you 2 minutes. Chat to the person next to you and talk about that conversation and what it was like and what kind of impact it had on you. Okay, good to hear conversations happening. I'm glad that you were able to remember some recent conversation. Hopefully they're happening as a regular part of your life. What I want to think about now is how conviction works, because one of the things that's happening, particularly when we're helping someone deal with idolatry, is that we're hoping conviction and repentance will take place. And we need to think carefully about how that happens in a conversation, because if we're not clear about it, things can get very weird very quickly. So let's just turn to some Bible passages that will give us some guidance. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 16. And then we'll look at 2 Timothy 2. And we're going to think about the relationship between the Holy Spirit bringing about conviction and people bringing about conviction in other people. Hopefully, as we thought about idols before the break, and you started thinking about your own idols, you started experiencing a little bit of conviction. Did that happen? That's the Holy Spirit. Highlighting things in us that are displeasing to God. And when we do ministry to other people, we want to be clear about the role that we play, and we want to be clear about the role the Holy Spirit plays. We don't want to get those roles confused. So John chapter 16, I'll just read from verse 8 to 11. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's in this section in John. It's the kind of final discourse, and he's talking about what's going to happen after his death. And in verse 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit, and he says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The one simple point I want to make from this passage is that it is the job of the Holy Spirit to prove people to be in the wrong. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent of conviction. He is like a missionary. He's come into the world to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. So conviction actually results in hope in the end, right? The Holy Spirit isn't just coming into the world to condemn the world, but to convict the world, and to convict the world not just about sin, but also of righteousness and judgment. So true conviction actually leads to hope. True conviction doesn't leave somebody in despair. It highlights the problem, but it points them to the solution. So it's important to remember that's what conviction is. That's what the Holy Spirit is coming into the world to do, to bring about that kind of conviction that ultimately brings people to hope. So that means in our conversations, if that's not happening, if after you have a pastoral care conversation with someone, they're just in utter despair, you need to rethink your approach because that is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is coming to bring conviction and wanting to actually lead people to Christ and to the hope that is found in Him. So that helps us answer some of the questions below here. Hey, that's the Holy Spirit plays a central role in conviction. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's His job. And we can see that the purpose of conviction there is not condemnation, but to bring people to ultimately a relationship with Christ. If they're already a Christian, a deeper relationship with Christ. Let's add to our understanding 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, won't you please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this section, Paul's giving Timothy some advice around dealing with false teachers. So it's not a counseling conversation per se, but he gives us some good wisdom that we can apply to pastoral care. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. One of the things that we see happening here is that it's not just that the Holy Spirit helps people come to their senses, but God uses people to help people come to their senses. So people play a meaningful role in conviction. People play a key role in helping other people experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The classic Old Testament example, perhaps, is the prophet Nathan, who comes to David and tells him a sort of parable about his own sin. So we can see that we can bring conviction to others through rebuke or through instruction or through teaching. And that means that God has a role for you to play. You can be an instrument in His hands, helping others grow, helping others change, highlighting certain areas, helping people come to their senses, right? So that helps us answer that question. What is the purpose of conviction? Well, one of the things that we want to see happen is people come to their senses. We'll see this in a second, but it's actually the word that's also used in the parable of the prodigal son, that the prodigal son came to his senses. It's sometimes used in the New Testament to talk about repentance. You come to your senses. It's like you've been in a dream, in some kind of idolatrous delusion. And through the ministry of the word, you come to your senses. It's a wonderful description of what good pastoral care can do. It can help someone come to their senses. And it's able to do that sometimes in a way that preaching just can't, because it's so general. I mean, preaching can do that because it's God's word going out in the power of the Spirit, but preaching is necessarily general. Whereas with one-to-one counseling or pastoral care, you can really map onto the details of a person's life. The last question there are some implications for everyday pastoral care. It's a couple of things in 2 Timothy 2 that are particularly useful for us to be aware of about what the Lord's servant should be like. And that's what you want to be in a pastoral conversation. You want to be the Lord's servant to that person, right? So notice what Paul says about the Lord's servant. Not quarrelsome. So, you know, letting certain things go sometimes because you're on an agenda to help this person. Kind. Able to teach. In a pastoral conversation, some teaching is usually happening. You're trying to highlight certain things. You're asking certain questions or looking at certain passages in order to bring some knowledge to bear on the situation, to be coherent in the conversation. So this means sometimes it's good to prepare, maybe just mentally, for a conversation. And it could just be as simple as, I'm about to have a conversation with someone, I'm going to spend a little bit of time knowing their heat, then I'm going to try and understand their heart, and then I'm going to think about some specific truths of the gospel to speak to them. And then I'm going to try and end the conversation by thinking about some action steps for them. Right? That's the kind of paradigm we're using. So you want to be coherent in that conversation. There is an ability to teach that facilitates pastoral care. And verse 25 is so helpful for us. There's gentle instruction in the hope that God will grant repentance. So that goes back to the role of the Holy Spirit, hey? We are speaking to people, we're trying to help people in the hope that God will be the one who gives them the gift of repentance. He gives them the gift of coming to their senses, or whatever the case may be. Ultimately, comforting God's people is something God does, or convicting God's people is something God does. We can be instruments in his hands, we can be the Lord's servant, but we can't make it happen. And so one final implication, I know we're jumping around with those questions, one final implication is prayer. We should pray for the people we're seeking to help. Because ultimately we know it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is going to bring comfort, that is going to bring conviction. And so a good measure of my commitment to genuinely helping this person in a gospel-centered way is my determination to pray for them. Because the Spirit applies the gospel to their hearts. And I need to pray that the Spirit would do that. So there's a kind of dependency and prayer regarding this. So as we talk about idols, as we ask people questions, as we're seeking to help them identify those idols, we're praying that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. Conviction leads to repentance, right? It's preparing repentance to happen. So let's think a little bit about repentance then. Again, on your page, you'll see I say there that the prodigal son is the poster boy for repentance. If you want a kind of ideal picture of repentance, he's a great example of repentance. So turn to Luke 15 and let's just see what we learn about repentance. I'm going to do some audience participation here, just a bit of a warning. I'll read it, and then I just want you to kind of call out some things that we learn about repentance from this passage that is helpful for us. You're probably a little bit familiar with the story. I'm going to read verses 17 to 24 for the sake of time, but the prodigal son gets the father's wealth, or his share of the father's wealth. He goes off to live the high life, and he realizes, though, in the end, it's kind of absolutely empty. He lives a life of kind of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and then he realizes this is a dead end. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. This is the prodigal son. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So looking at that story, what are some of the signs of repentance that we see? What are some of the characteristics of repentance that the prodigal son demonstrates? A humility. He acknowledges personal responsibility. Hey, he says, this is on me. And we've had a few conversations with different people around the tendency we have to blame the thorns on the heat rather than the heart. To kind of think, yeah, the reason I do what I do is because of other people, because of what's happened, because of my situation. And a hallmark of repentance is that you say, this is me. This thing that I've done is on me. Now, we don't ignore the heat. Remember, it's influential. But the cause of my thorns is the desires of my heart. And we see that the prodigal son acknowledges his own guilt. The contrast here is with what I call negotiation. Sometimes people sound, they think you're not sure, are they repentant? But they're kind of negotiating still. They're kind of, it's, you know, kind of their fault, but it's also kind of someone else's fault and kind of God's fault. And, you know, you see Adam doing this in the Garden of Eden. You know, God says, what's happened? And Adam says, well, you know, the woman you put here, you put that woman here, that's why this happened. You know, so he's like, yeah, I know things aren't perfect. I know things aren't what they were, but, you know, it's not all my fault. It's kind of on other people. There's actually a great example of a kind of unequivocal apology in that movie, Fireproof. I think it's right towards the end. The guy just basically says, I'm sorry. It's on me. And that's what repentance does. It's a personal acknowledgement of responsibility. This is on me. No negotiation. No blame shifting. No, I'm sorry if you feel that way. It's an acknowledgement of what I've done. Anything else about repentance that we see here? Changed behavior, yeah. He actually turns around and goes home. Hey, he does something. So there's this volitional aspect to repentance. What I mean is you do something. It's an actual turning. There's an actual change. This is one of the differences sometimes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is sometimes feeling really sad that I've been busted, but I'm not actually going to change my behavior always. I remember one of the church leaders, he was really good on this. You'd come late to something he was running, and I said, oh, I'm sorry I'm late. And he'd say, are you sorry or are you repentant? And his point was, are you going to change your behavior or are you going to just say the same thing the next time this happens? Repentance is a changed behavior. Hey, so it's, and this son is saying, actually, I'm going back. I'm turning around. And I'm going to bear the fruits of repentance through this changed behavior. Anything else we see about repentance from this? Yeah, so there's a conviction. We've talked about, he realizes I've sinned against God and against my father. Hey, so there's a good acknowledgement there that sin is against God, and sin is also against people. Yeah, you've actually sinned. He's dishonored his father. So there's a clarity regarding what's actually happened. And that clarity is, you see that also in verse 17, he's coming to his senses. Hey, that we saw that in 2 Timothy 2. He's clear now about what's actually really been going on. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. What am I doing? I'm in a pigsty. You know, it's like, what is this? He's all of a sudden become clear about the situation. He actioned his repentance. Yeah, that's that kind of changed behavior. Hey, it's a willingness. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so he kind of followed through, and he was actually willing to accept consequences even. Hey. And again, it's the opposite of negotiating. Someone who's negotiating hasn't really acknowledged what they've done is wrong. If you accept consequences, it's a sign that, hey, I'm sorry, I've sinned, I'm willing to accept consequences for that. So the way we could look at this more, but I'll move on. Just to summarize, there are often three areas that I sometimes think of that are helpful for repentance. The one is cognitive, or have I understood sort of intellectually what I've done wrong? I've done something wrong here against God. There's a clarity in my understanding. So repentance is, in that sense, it's an intellectual awareness of right and wrong and what's happened. There's an emotional side to repentance, right? It's not just intellectual, it's emotional. There's a grief. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I've really dishonored God here. And so in genuine repentance, there is a sense in which you're cut to the heart. And then there's this volitional side to repentance. It's action-oriented. It's practical. It actually turns away from sin and accepts consequences and is willing to do what it takes to restore things. So that's helpful to think about in pastoral care and helping someone. If you think this person needs to experience repentance, have they experienced it in this kind of way? Has there been an intellectual clarity around it? Has there been an emotional reality to it? And is there actually a practical outworking of it? If those three elements aren't present, it might be that full repentance hasn't really taken place. And you'll usually tell in the end because it'll repeat itself. So real repentance seeks to result in change. I want to make one last comment about repentance. You'll see there towards the bottom of the page. True repentance begins with sincere confession, and it ends with genuine rejoicing. This is really important, because I think when we hear the word repentance, it is a very sober kind of thing. It's a solemn kind of thing. But remember how the parable ends, with a big party. And real repentance always ends with the joy of forgiveness. So Psalm 32 is a great example of this. The joy of being forgiven. Psalm 51 also ends with sacrifices of praise. And in pastoral care, when someone's come to a place of genuine conviction and has been cut to the heart, you also want to make sure that they are rejoicing in forgiveness, that they're not being overwhelmed by their sorrow. And some people have personalities that are very sensitive, and you want to then, having helped them see their idolatry, you really want to affirm their forgiveness in Christ, and you want to rejoice with them. So true repentance always ends with rejoicing. Underneath that, you can write down these three steps if you want. This comes from Gospel and Life by Tim Keller. Very helpful, I think, process to... This could be like a homework assignment for someone to work through as they're identifying their idols and thinking about repentance. The three steps are quite simple. Identify the idol. So that's kind of what we spoke about in this previous session. So you move from thorns to the idol. Identify the idol, step one. Step two, repent of the idol. And you turn away from the idol. You confess to God that it's wrong, that it's offensive to him. You acknowledge that it's weak in and of itself. It's unable to deliver. It's a snare to you. It's dangerous to you and to others. So you repent of the idol. You turn away from it. And step three, rejoice in Christ. That third step is very important as well. I mean, they're all important, so you need to get clear on the idol, but true repentance always ends with rejoicing. A rejoicing that Christ has forgiven us, that he's set our feet upon a rock, that he gives us a fresh start, his mercies are new every morning. And a sign that someone is experiencing this renewal process is that the grace of Jesus becomes more precious to them. They're actually growing in their gratitude for Christ because they realize, man, I'm much worse than I thought I was, but I'm much more loved than I realized. Because even though I'm worse than I realized, the grace of Christ extends even to me. So we always want to end with rejoicing. So conceptually, those are the things you want to keep in mind. Let's turn the page and we'll think about how to, some practical things around speaking the cross. Yeah. 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 There's a big contrast here between self-esteem and this is more like Christ esteem. The self-esteem, one of the big problems with self-esteem is it's very hard to be honest about how bad you are. and if you're a thoughtful person, you actually know you're a bit of a scumbag. I mean, we've got all kinds of dark and quite twisted desires. And if you look at history, if you read the news, that is the human condition. You know, look at what we're capable of. And so to kind of tell yourself that you're okay just seems like putting a Band-Aid on this huge gaping wound that's never going to get better. And so I think what the gospel does is allows you to be really honest. I am this bad. I did think that, I did say that, I did do that. I don't have to sugarcoat it. I don't have to pretend it was better than it was. I can be absolutely honest. But I can take it to Christ, and he can forgive me, and he clothes me with his righteousness. I love 1 John 1, I think it's verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful verse. He'll cleanse us. So, yeah, and in the end, our view of Christ just grows, and I don't think it's that you end up hating yourself. I think it's just that you acknowledge, hey, I'm a sinner, loved by God, precious to God. I'm God's child, I'm God's saint, but I'm not. There's nothing in me that is, praiseworthy in that sense. Actually, Christ is the one we're focusing on. There's a great little book, actually, by Tim Keller on this called The Gift of... No, Blessed Self-Forgetfulness, I think it's called. It's a sermon that someone turned into a short book. And it's about humility and how the gospel really creates this kind of humility and joy. So that would be a great companion read to some of this stuff. So speaking the truth in love then, how do we actually do that? How do we practically in ministry go about doing this? Well, you'll see at the top of the page there's a gap. The personal ministry of the word. That's what you want to put there. The personal ministry of the word. What I mean by the personal ministry of the word is that with preaching, you're also doing ministry of the word, but it's when you're speaking to a large group like this, it has to be a little bit general. You can't go into that much detail. But the benefits of pastoral care is that you can get really specific and you can personalize truth in a way that is difficult to do in a public setting. So the personal ministry of the word is really the personal application of a truth to a particular person's situation. You're personalizing a passage, you're personalizing a promise or a rebuke or a warning to a particular person's situation. It's different from dispensing the word. So dispensing the word is something like, you know, what's your problem? Okay, read this verse. Call me in the morning. It should sort it out. It's kind of like, take two pills and call me in the morning and see how it goes. It's take two verses, call me in the morning, and hopefully that does the job. That's how you dispense the word. And one of the signs that you're a dispenser of the word is that you think the more the better. So sometimes you drown someone in verses. You're like, read this verse and that verse and that verse and that verse and that verse and this verse and read them all and that should fix it. That's not how truth works. That's not how God has designed truth to work. Remember what the kind of book the Bible is. The Bible is designed to forge a relationship. So God's truth is inherently relational. It's designed to facilitate relationship. And often people, I mean, all of us really, people in need of help need help to use truth in that way. And you can be their helper by communicating truth in a relational way so that you can facilitate their relationship with God. So sometimes one verse or one passage is more than enough. If they can see how that passage speaks to their situation, speaks to their heart, speaks to their need, if they can see how that passage gives them a way to talk to God, gives them some content they can turn into prayer, then that passage can be used to facilitate their relationship with God. And you can do this in all kinds of ways. I mean, you can read a passage to someone. You can paraphrase it to someone. You can get them to read it, and then you can discuss it. You can ask them to write a prayer based on that passage after having discussed it. But the personal ministry of the word recognizes that truth, personally applied, is seeking to develop that person's relationship with God. That's what you don't just want them to know the information in that verse. You want to see that verse facilitate their relationship with God, to build into their relationship with God. And the danger with dispensing the word is that it sees truth as almost just pure data. And that's not what biblical truth is. Biblical truth is words spoken in relationship. The God we believe in is a God who speaks in order to build relationship. Just like us, actually. That's how we build relationships, through communication. And the kind of little litmus test here is that you're thinking of two questions, really, in personal word ministry. So it's going to be relational. That's your sort of modus operandi, is that it's always going to be relational. The two questions you're thinking about are, again, you probably do this intuitively anyways. The first question is a life question. What is going on in this person's life and heart? What is it that they need to hear right now? The second question is a Bible question. Which passage of the Bible speaks to that life situation? Which verse in the Bible speaks to that condition of the heart? And you want to bring the meaning of the passage to the person's need. So you want to connect truth to life. You want to connect the gospel to the heart. You want to think of all the things I could say, what is it that this person needs to hear right now? So there's clarity regarding their heart and their life. And there's clarity on all that God says and what they need to hear right now. David Patterson puts it this way. There's the quote there in your notes. Keep the big picture in view, then act on some detail. Get the whole story on God, get the whole story on this person, then apply one relevant thing from our Redeemer to one significant scene in this person's story. Bring one bit of Bible to one bit of life. Partial conversations are always necessarily sort of bite size. People can only really absorb one meaningful thing at a time. Well, usually. And you don't need to give them more than that. If you can find the thing that they need at that moment, that will be helpful to them. And for that moment, that's enough. Recently, I was in a kind of ministry situation with one of one of the people from my counseling team was with me, and we were talking with these folks about a very, very difficult situation. And we prayed for them, and then as they left, I just started breaking down and crying, because I think some of the things that they were going through reminded me of some other things I'm dealing with. And my friend was so helpful to me, because she obviously, she's part of our counseling team, she knows me, and she was able to remind me that it's often in the hardest situations that the greatest gospel opportunities are present. And that was the truth she reminded me of. She didn't quote a Bible verse, but she reminded me that actually it's in these moments, the moment we'd just been talking about and praying about, that we see the gospel really shine. When things look hopeless, the power of the gospel really comes into view. And that was exactly what I needed to hear. And that was all she said. She didn't say more than that, but she did it in a relational way, and she just reminded me that actually when things look hopeless, the hope of the gospel becomes evident. And we need to learn to train ourselves to think in that way. Because actually, in that moment, I had forgotten that. I mean, if you'd quizzed me, I would have written it down on a piece of paper. But in my heart, I had forgotten that truth. And she just lovingly reminded me of that. And it was really helpful. And then we went on our way. You see, so you don't need to fix everything in one conversation. You need to think, what about God, God's word, God's story? What about the Christian worldview or the gospel does this person need right now? What is it that they need to believe? What is it that they need to hear? What is it that they need to understand? And take that and give it to them. And if the truth can match their need, you will have done something wonderful for them. You would have spoken the truth in love. You would have connected the gospel to the heart. You see, because I was feeling a little bit hopeless in that moment. And she reminded me that there's always hope in the gospel. And actually, in the hardest moments, we see the hope really shine. And that was exactly what I needed. And that's what we want to do. We want to keep the big picture of this person in view. Remember, we know their heat. We kind of have a sense of the big picture, but we need to act on some detail. We want to bring one bit of Bible to one bit of life. Let's end with a short little case study, just to kind of give you a little sense of this. You can see there a case study of Yasmin. She's a nurse, and the hospital she works for performs abortions on a Tuesday afternoon. Because of her convictions against abortion, she stuck her neck out and asked for special permission not to be involved with them. Official permission was granted. Her colleagues, however, are moaning about her because she's getting out of this difficult and stressful work, and they also have to pick up the slack that her absence brings. Yasmin is feeling hurt, misunderstood, and quite thrown by the response of her colleagues. She's feeling resentful of them and sorry for herself. I want to give you 2 minutes in your little pairs. Turn to Hebrews 4. And think about how that passage could bring some perspective and help for Yasmin and her heart. How would you use Hebrews 4 to speak the cross to her and help her in her moment of need? Okay, I'll give you 2 minutes in your groups, and then I'll call this back and we'll have a short break. Okay, let's think a little bit about this. What's going on with Yasmin's heart? Remember, we're always thinking about the heart. The heart is the target in pastoral care. What's going on in your heart? We're told in the little case study. A little bit of resentment. Sorry, just a little bit louder. Okay, yeah, so resentment is like code for anger and hurt, hey? She's also self-pity, yeah? She's feeling sorry for herself. She's feeling misunderstood. She's feeling hurt. Hey, there's definitely a sense of like, I've tried to do something here that's kind of not really worked, and I'm feeling upset. So that's our entry gate. okay. I mean, listen, there's a good example of how messy life is. There's some suffering, but there's some heart attitudes that are probably a little bit sinful as well. If I was going to, I mean, there's different ways to do this, and you'll see pastoral care is obviously much more like art than science. But the nice thing about this passage is that it reminds her that she's not alone. She has a great high priest who can empathize. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was hurt by others. So Yasmin's savior can actually empathize with her. He's not far away. He's not distant. He actually knows what it's like to be rejected, to be misunderstood. So that's going to give a nice kind of connection point in terms of her heart experience with her Savior. Anything else you think from this passage we could use to help Yasmin? Any other truths in this passage that we might want to speak into her situation? Yeah. 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 That's a great question, hey. Yeah, because it looks like what's going on here with the motives. And she's a bit like us. We do the right thing sometimes. I'm not really sure why. What was my motivation? Then this happened. She's clearly not getting approval from people. And that is maybe the thing getting her down. And so maybe there is something there in her heart that is seeking human approval. And so, again, it depends on the length of conversation, how often you chat with her, when you want to deal with this. Engage that kind of thing. Usually you start with what's sad before you address what's bad. So you might want to start off by highlighting the fact that Jesus is with her. He can empathize with her. But at some points it could be fruitful to talk a little bit about her expectations and her desires and what it is that is shaping her decisions. Yeah, it could be. It's a little bit hard to know from all of this, but she's thrown by the response of her colleagues. So that would be something I'd want to double click on. What response were you hoping for? Hey, that's an open-ended question that you might want to ask. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we don't know that much, hey? So it'd be good, especially when you're trying to unpack those possible idols, you want to do an exploration with the person and take some time. Yeah. Well, that's what we want her to believe, hey? At some point, we want her to get there. So the challenge in pastoral care is to help her get there, hey, and to own that herself. And that's why we need to take time to ask those questions so we can help Yasmin see all that's going on with her. And one of the ways to secure the kind of relationship that will facilitate that kind of change is by demonstrating to her up front that you can recognize her entry gates and connect with her, maybe at a point of pain and sadness, and then have some of those harder conversations maybe down the road. To end off with, one of the things I would definitely highlight is in verse 16, that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I think right up front, what we can be clear about is that Yasmin needs grace to help her in her time of need. This is a time of need, and she needs help, and we want to be helpful to her. So we want to be able to empathize with her. We want her to see that Jesus can empathize with her. And then we'll kind of loop back around maybe later on and talk about some of the heart attitudes that might also be at play that could be making the situation even more difficult. You'll see there are some reflection exercises there where you can identify your current struggle today. This might build on some of the previous questions we've thought about regarding your heat or your thorns. And then the second question is, which portion of God's word connects to your heart in the midst of this? That's quite a good exercise to try and do on your own to see if you can find something in Scripture that speaks to the needs in your heart, the beliefs, desires, false motives, all those kinds of things. Which section of Scripture speaks to that? And how does that help you grow and change? How does that speak to your heart? Again, the more we can do this for ourselves, the more we can experience God's grace for ourselves, the more useful we can become to others. I know we've gone slightly over, but the last session is slightly shorter, so I think we're going to have a short break. 2-minute stretch. So stand up, get your wriggles out, and then I'll come back.